So, church, you amaze me. You do some really amazing things. And some of them, they kind of just disappear. You don't know that you're doing these things. But I wanted to take a chance, and some others wanted to take a chance today to say thank you for the amazing things you're doing, and particularly around the area of missions. Two things in missions. One is that I want to say thank you for is, I don't know if you knew this, but Scott Dove and I, a few years ago, got to go to Turkey, and we met some Iranians who were refugees living in Turkey, and we became friends with one named Bizad. And Bizad was scheduled to, and is scheduled, thank God, to go to Canada as a refugee. But then he was picked up by the Turkish government and was going to be deported back to Iran, where he would have been persecuted. And you all, through Global Mission, helped send funds and some other things that got him a lawyer. And long story short, he was freed on Thursday. And the really cool thing is Thursday night, he's sitting on a bus on a 15-hour drive, and he is messaging me through Facebook, and one of the things he wanted to say very specifically was thank you to you, because he sees part of his freedom coming because of your prayers and your financial support. Another way that I want to lift up your financial support, though, is we take a mission offering every month. Matter of fact, we're taking it next week. And, you know, there's those nice little cards, and you can put your offering in there, or you can designate it, and they're sitting there, and you can drop them off, or you can write it on the check. And that mission offering always gets divided between something local and something global. Locally, this month, it's going to go to Eastgate Ministries, which helps women who are often the victims of domestic abuse and having a pregnancy that they're not being supported in. And it's an amazing ministry. But the other half of the offering goes to international things, and it goes specifically to widows and orphans in Africa, both Ethiopia and South Africa. And our partners, Caris, and there's a few people associated with Caris here who you can talk to afterwards. Honse's here, Allison's here, Marietta's here. You can talk to them more about stuff after the service. But they're doing a lot of amazing work, and they've created a video in which they want to say thank you. And maybe this will encourage you to give even more generously next month. So I wanted to start by saying thank you for what you did. You sent about $2,000 a year to Caris, and during COVID, when the crisis got really hard and people were literally starving, Global Mission sent, I think, another $2,500 or nearly $4,000, I think, out of funds that you had provided through general offerings. But check out this video that says thank you.
I remember the day our president announced that we are going on a lockdown.
We all were shocked and in panic because of COVID-19. We had to tell our children that they could not come to the center anymore. And for them to not have that meal, to go home and wonder, will I eat today?
Everybody was worried. Everybody was hungry.
You know, home may have the same definition to many of us. Warm, cozy, loving. But for many of our children, that's not what they picture when you mention the word home.
One of the poorest areas and one of the most violent. You should be here at night to hear the gunshots.
The day we received messages on our phone, Dr. Mashe and Jenny saying, hey guys, we're going to provide food parcels for you and our beneficiaries.
They were sitting, most of them we found them sitting, pondering, what are we going to eat? Are we going to sleep without food today? The joy that they received and even the hope when we pull up those food parcels.
I'm a firm believer. It's not where you're coming from. It's your mentors, it's people who believe in you, it's people who pray for you, people who invest in you.
We are here to give them hope, to give them the peace. Know that there is a place where I am loved, where I am always welcomed, where every one of us is equal.
it's an amazing thing, seeing Jesus working through us for the orphans, for the community.
Because we are dealing with souls, we are dealing with people, we are dealing with destinies, we are dealing with the work of God.
You know, when you're going through something and you know and trust that God will see you through, but you also know that there is someone across the world that is praying for you by name.
You have indeed changed the life of many, many, many South Africans, especially in Soshanguve.
From all of us here in Soshanguve, thank you.
And they mean it. And you did that. And you do that. All right, kids, come on up. We have a children's sermon. Long ladies. Ladies, all right, I have a question. You know me, I like to ask questions. Why should you listen to me? Oh, because I'm important. Well, I have kind of two options. Well, kind of two options for why you should listen to me. I wonder if you should listen to me because I have this diploma. Coolidge High School. Coolidge, Arizona. I have a diploma. It means I graduated high school. Should you listen to me because I have a diploma? Maybe. How about this diploma? I don't have my undergraduate, But you know, this is my Fuller Theological Seminary Master's of Divinity diploma. This shows that I have studied and I have mastered the divine. It is a ridiculous title for a degree. But people seem to care about where I go to seminary. They ask me once in a while. Maybe that one's not the reason you should believe me. Should you believe me maybe because I have this one? This is from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and says, I have a doctorate of ministry. I can fix ministry because I'm a doctor. Should you believe me because I have those things? Or is there maybe a different reason you should believe me? Maybe you should believe me because I preach from this. Or maybe you should believe me because I try to do what this says. I don't do it perfectly, and when I get it wrong, I try to say, as we all did here, a confession. Or maybe you should do this because, you know what, it's really not about me, it's about God. Maybe those are the reasons you should listen. And I say all that to you because today, some people in the text I'm going to preach, there are some people who go, well, Jesus, we're not sure we should listen to you because we don't know where you went to school. And Jesus says, no, you should listen to me because I'm saying what the one who sent me told me to say. And I'm doing the will of God, and I'm seeking His glory. And that's you should judge based on that. And Jesus is going to tell us to judge, but to judge correctly. And that's what I'm going to preach about today. And I hope you'll listen. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, may you use this reading and preaching of your word to help us to correctly judge, to know the criteria by which we can know that you teach the truth, that you are in fact the man of truth. And because of that, may we trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Parents, your kids are welcome in worship, or we offer children's church for up to second grade. And if you're going to go to children's church, we need you to sign them in. And the easiest way to do that is to go through that door and up to the second floor, up the stairs, and there you will see a volunteer. It looks like it might be Scott, who will help sign you in for that. So we are in a sermon series walking through the Gospel of John called Come and See, Jesus in the Gospel of John, where we're asking each week the same two questions of each successive passage. We're asking, what does this tell us about who Jesus is? And we're asking, what should we do as a result of that? Today we come to John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. So why don't you turn there now in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, your Bible apps. There's a lot in this passage, and it's a little tricky, and so it will be helpful to have your Bible open, both as I read and preach. But in essence, what this text is going to do is it's going to show us that Jesus is an amazing teacher. And he's a true teacher. And while his true teaching will convict us, that conviction is for our salvation, and it's going to call us to make some correct judgments. And he's going to give us the criteria for making correct judgments, not just of him, but of one another and of ourselves. But with that, John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Listen for God's holy word to you. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is an amazing teacher. Even his opponents recognize that he's an amazing teacher, and because they recognize this, they look for different ways to discredit him, primarily not knowing where he had been educated, even though Jesus, being God, already knew it all and is the source of all education. But Jesus is amazing in lots of ways, right? We actually see the word amazing twice in this text. I did one amazing sign, and then his teaching is called amazing. And sometimes it feels like Jesus' miracles and Jesus' teaching, both of which are amazing, seem to almost compete with each other or distract from each other. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus does miracles and they attract lots and lots of people. But the people are coming for his miracles, not his teaching. And Jesus tries to counter this in some different ways. He tries to counter it by telling everybody he does miracles for, or most people he does miracles for, "Hey, don't tell anybody." But of course they do. And when they tell people, "Hey," more people come to Jesus. And then there's more and more people, and they're just lining up for miracles, and they're not listening to his teaching. They're just looking for miracles. And we see this actually take place in Mark. And Jesus has so many people coming to him that he actually retreats and goes off by himself. And then when his disciples find him and say, "Hey, come do some more miracles," he says, "No." He says, "Let's go to some other towns," and then pay attention to what he says really clearly. He says, "For I have come to preach and teach." Jesus says that his teaching is more important than his miracles. And this doesn't make sense to people then. Miracles were drawing a crowd. And a crowd was the key to success, is what everybody was thinking. This is what Jesus' brothers are thinking. This is why Jesus' brothers, as we saw last week, are saying, "Hey, go to Jerusalem and do some of your signs. Do some of your miracles. Then you'll reignite your ministry. Everybody will want to come to you." And what they don't say, but you can tell by reading between the lines, is, "Jesus, don't teach." Because Jesus' teaching was actually driving people away. We saw that a couple of ways when Bradley Long preached. That the people said Jesus' teaching was hard. And many no longer followed after him because it was hard. But Jesus came to teach. And with 20/20 hindsight, we can see why Jesus' teaching is more important than his miracles. His miracles just confirm his teaching. The teaching is the important part. Miracles are very temporary. Do you know what happened to everybody who Jesus healed? They died. Do you know what happened to everybody who Jesus raised from the dead? They died. Do you know what happened to everybody who Jesus fed at the feeding of the 5,000? They got hungry. Right? Those miracles were only time-bound. They were a flash, and they were exciting in the flash, but they didn't last. Meanwhile, here we are talking about Jesus' teaching today. Jesus' teaching is amazing. And it endures. And it impacts us to this very day. And it's true. Now, I keep using the word amazing about Jesus' teaching because Scripture uses that word about his teaching lots of times. If you look back in Luke chapter 2, Jesus is a boy of about 12 years old. His parents take off without him accidentally, and they find him 3 days later. And what's he doing 3 days later? He's sitting with the teachers of the law in the temple. That he's sitting with them means that he's been recognized by them. And it says very clearly that everyone was amazed at his understanding and the answers he gave. It earlier said that he was asking them questions. Well, Jesus taught through asking questions. You'll see that a little bit in this text too. He'll ask the question, "Why are you trying to kill me?" He's teaching something there. We'll get there in a bit. Another place that we see Jesus demonstrated as an amazing teacher is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the crowd was amazed because he taught as one with authority, not as their scribes and Pharisees, not as their teachers of the law. Speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, it's very likely that a version of that is what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 7. Or in John 7. Jesus is at the Festival of Tabernacles, and an aspect of the Festival of Tabernacles was the reading and exposition of the law. So Jesus probably was doing a reading and exposition of the law, not, say, giving some of his parables. If you think about it, the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the law, because in it Jesus says, "I didn't come to overturn the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And then he tells us how to fulfill them when it comes to subjects like murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, and so on, all of which are subjects covered in the law. Jesus is doing this amazing teaching, this amazing exposition of the law, and it's not innovative. It's not new. It's consistent with the Scriptures. That's why nobody there is questioning what Jesus is teaching. Do you notice that? Nobody says, "You're teaching the wrong thing." They're all just going, "We don't like what you're teaching. Because it's true. And it convicts. And so we're going to find a different way to discredit you. We're going to discredit you by questioning your credentials. You didn't go to school where we think you should have gone to school." This is nothing but rank elitism. And like most elitism, it's just a dodge. It's just a dodge to not pay attention to what Jesus is actually saying. But Jesus will take their dodge and actually give us the correct criteria for which to judge teaching. And this is actually really helpful because it feels like there is a lot out there that we're asked to judge whether or not it's true. There's so many talking heads, and they're all saying different things, and how do you know which one you should listen to? Is it only based on your preferences? Is it only based on the things you like to hear? Is it based on their degree? How should you judge whether or not Somebody is teaching the truth. How do you judge if someone is a man of truth? Jesus gives us three criteria in verses 16, 17, and 18 of the text. And I want to lay these out because I think it's so helpful for all of us. And the first is, Jesus says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Again, Jesus is not teaching something innovative. He's not teaching something new. He's teaching the Scriptures. He's teaching what God sent him to teach. He's teaching the Bible. And if you want to know if something is true, it has to be confirmed in Scripture. Jesus consistently teaches the Scriptures. We see this all the time when Jesus is going. Jesus, when he faces temptation in the wilderness, how does he deal with the temptation? He quotes Scripture in the face of each of it. When Jesus comes up with the great commandment, what's the great commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, that wasn't new. That was two Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus put together and said, that's the greatest commandment. Came straight from Scripture. When Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees who wanted to argue with him about whether or not there's a resurrection, how did Jesus do it? He quoted Scripture. He says, you're sadly mistaken about the resurrection because look, God says, and this was the key text of the Sadducees, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if God says, I am, that means they're alive, they're resurrected, and I'm talking directly to them today. So God is the God of the living, not just the dead. We see this in Jesus and his followers after his resurrection. Jesus on the road to Emmaus has these two guys who don't recognize him, and they're all sad, and Jesus says, how foolish you are. And then it says, beginning with the law and the prophets, he explained to them how the Messiah had to die, but would be raised on the third day. And they come back later and they say, were our hearts not burning within us when he explained the Scriptures to us? We see that same pattern over and over again in the New Testament. Paul and Stephen and Philip and all these other guys, they argue from the Scriptures for Jesus' divinity. You can know something is true if it's tied to the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us everything necessary to salvation. Now, this is not to say that the Scriptures tell us everything. The Scriptures do not tell us how to drive a car. Or do they? Ouch. Don't they tell us to drive submissively? Wasn't that in the James text? Gently? Obediently? See, everything important is rooted in Scripture. And it's going to be if it's true, it's going to be rooted in Scripture. But if you go back now to John chapter 7 and in verses 16 and 17 and 18, you'll see that Jesus says the next way to tell if something is from Scripture is if the person does the will of God. And I think we want to break this down in four different ways. The will of God is tied to four different things. The first thing the will of God is tied to is kind of how we do things. If you remember that James passage, I was really struck by it. The James passage says that true wisdom is going to have a good life that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That's the will of God. That's the attitude by which we do things. And so you might be doing the right things, but if you're not doing with the right attitude, you're not actually doing the will of God, and you probably shouldn't be trusted. But there's a second way here that the will of God comes into place, and that is, does Jesus do the will of God? Well, yes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was willing to do the will of God, even when it meant going to the cross, and that's another reason we should trust Him. A third reason that we should trust the will of God is it actually works. You can tell something is true because it actually works. And God's will be done. It will work. Think of it this way. If you want to go eye for eye, tooth for tooth, what will happen? Well, the world will be blind and toothless. But if you actually do the will of God, which Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount, which is turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, what happens? Well, you're actually reconciled. Forgiveness actually happens. Restoration happens. People come together and peace reigns. It actually works. And notably, it doesn't always work right away. I mean, there were an awful lot of people who were martyred by the Romans before Rome changed. But Rome did change. And so you can tell something is the will of God is, does it actually work? Does it change people? Does it change hearts? That's how you can tell it's true. But there's a fourth aspect to the will of God. And this is a little confusing, but it's that the will of God is impossible for us. Have you ever tried to love your enemies? Do you know how hard it is? Have you ever tried to be submissive? As that word really jumped out at me in James. It's hard. And we fail, and we fail often at it. And trying to do the will of God, though, and failing at it, brings us to the central point of the Word of God, which is, we need God. We can't do it. So He has to, and He has in Jesus. And so we're called to the will of God and realizing that we can't do it. But the point is, you can tell something is true is if it lines up with the will of God. And by the way, what is the will of God in the Gospel of John? We preached this a few weeks back. The will of God is to believe in the one He sent. That's the primary thing. So we've seen that you can tell something is true if it lines up with the Scripture, if it's consistent with the will of God. The third thing by which you can tell if something is true or not is, whose glory is it about? I think you get this one. There are lots of people who are glory hounds, lots of people looking to get their own attention. They make it all about them. And frankly, most of us are put off by them, though I'm amazed at how often we still get fooled by them. But Jesus is different. And we can tell Jesus is true because He's all about God's glory. He's always pointing to God. It's always about God's glory. And if you dig into this, you see that as a result of Jesus' humility, we're drawn to Him. And as a result of His humility, one day, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to whose glory? Any of you know that Philippians 2 text? To the glory of God the Father. And all of these things, Jesus is sitting here and saying, these are the criteria by which you can know that I'm telling the truth, that I am the man of truth. This is the reason you should believe me, is I'm consistent with the Scriptures. I do the will of God. I bring glory to God. You should trust me. And so we should trust Him. But you know, we don't want to, do we? we don't really want to trust him, because trusting him would mean we'd have to change. Jesus is an amazing teacher, but part of the problem is he's so convicting. He's telling us that we have to change, that we have to do things differently, and Jesus is going to do that exact thing here. He's going to, in an amazing way, teach us. Jesus, look at verse 19. Because it feels so weird when you see verse 19. You're reading the flow of the Scripture, and Jesus has just said all this basis for criteria, and then suddenly he says, "Don't you have the law of Moses, yet not one of you keeps it? Why are you trying to kill me?" Does that not feel like a non sequitur? Like, Jesus, what are you talking about? This is why the crowd goes, "You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" But pay attention here. Jesus is creating cognitive dissonance to convict, to show people that they need him, to prove that he is telling the truth. This is nuanced. I had to rewrite this whole sermon because I have so struggled with this part of this passage and the way it works. But here's what Jesus does is he shows people, based on the criteria we just did, that everything he's saying is true. He's like, "You are trying to kill me, and you're trying to kill me because I did a miracle." What miracle is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the miracle back in John chapter 5 when he healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, who had been lying, neglected by society, forgotten, discarded, worthless. Nobody could fix him, 38 years. But Jesus had healed him on a Sabbath. And by healing him on the Sabbath, everybody got mad at Jesus. They actually got mad to the point that they wanted to kill Jesus because he had healed on the Sabbath. And now Jesus is highlighting this fact that they had wanted to kill him. We saw that they wanted to kill him back in John chapter 5. Because Jesus says, "I'm doing the work of God." And they're like, "Oh, you're equating yourself with God. We're going to kill you for this." Jesus had to flee to Galilee. And now Jesus brings it up again to expose them. And then he uses the example of circumcision in the midst of this. And he shows that you are not keeping the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses says, honor the Sabbath. And yet, you sit here and do circumcision on the Sabbath. Oh, and circumcision, by the way, doesn't come from Moses. It comes from Abraham. It goes way back. And you've only added this thing about this because of Moses, that you can do it on that day because you say this is God's work, and God's work is to have people circumcised on the Sabbath. But isn't God's work really to restore humanity? Isn't it really to make things better for everybody? You are just exposed as hypocrites because you care more about the Sabbath than you do about a man being healed who had been sick for 38 years. And then Jesus has this ending line in verse 24 that just so convicts. Because he says, "Stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly." Notice that Jesus doesn't say to stop judging. You're going to have to judge. You're going to have to judge if you believe him or not. You're going to have to judge whether or not he's saying the right way to live or not. You're going to have to make all kinds of judgments every day. But you don't make those judgments based on a diploma. Don't judge by appearances. By the way, that was Scripture. See how Jesus is using his own criteria here? Because in Samuel is told to go anoint a new king. And he goes to the household of Jesse and he sees David's oldest brother and he's like, "Ooh, this guy, he looks like a king. I should anoint him." And God says to him very clearly, and it's in Scripture, "Don't judge by appearance." You notice what Jesus is doing? He's giving the criteria. Is it consistent with Scripture? Yeah. It's consistent with Scripture. Everybody would have known as soon as Jesus said, "Stop judging by appearance," that he was referencing Samuel. And then instead, judge correctly. Is this person doing the will of God? Are they seeking God's glory? That's how you judge correctly. And friends, it's judgment time. You have to make a judgment call. Jesus or not? Choose wisely. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, you are a good teacher. You are a convicting teacher. You've brought us to this place where we can judge for ourselves whether or not to believe you, whether or not to follow you. And Lord, I pray that that's what we do, that we would use the criteria, that we'd see that you are the one who fulfills the Scripture. We would see that you're the one who does the will of God. We would see that you're the one who brings God glory. And Lord, that you are the man of truth that we should believe, that we should follow, that we should love. Help us do that. In your name we ask it. Amen.